Brethren, good to see you again, face to face. The Church of Christ is the gathered church. And so we are privileged to gather in His name on this special day called the Lord's Day. Well, brethren, turn in your Bibles if you have a copy with you. If you don't, there are pew Bibles in the front or back pew of every pew. 1 Corinthians 13 is where we want to go again this morning. 1 Corinthians 13. Let me pick up the reading at verse 1 again. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful that we come to a God who always listens to the cries of His children. You have even given us Your Holy Spirit to enable us to cry out, Abba, Father. And so we cry as Your children. We come trusting You, Lord, to do what You have promised to do, that You are a God who loves to give grace to Your people. Give us the grace we need to hear Your word, and also the grace we need to put it into practice. Come by Your Holy Spirit, bless and own Your word today, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All you need is love. And that was a song written by that English rock band, the Beatles, one of the most famous rock bands ever. And if they were using a Bible, I don't think they were, but you could certainly say, could you not, an argument at least could be made that all you need is love. But better said, all you need is God, or all you need is Christ, because God is love, and Christ is love personified. And when it comes to living the Christian life, we certainly need love. If you're not living the Christian life, or if you're not having this grace of love, then you're not living the Christian life. Most people can be nice, have a high degree of morality, but they are not living a life worth living without love. And this grace is also put in the form of a duty, especially in the New Testament. It's the duty or grace that's emphasized more than any other grace or duty. Listen to the New Testament as it hammers this love theme. Colossians 3:14 says, put on love. Philippians 1:9, abound in love. Hebrews 13:1, continue to love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, increase in love. 1 Peter 4:8, be fervent in love. Philippians 2:2, be consistent in love. Hebrews 10:24, provoke each other to love. And when Paul picks up his pen to write to the Corinthians, he also picks up this duty of love, and he mentions it several times. You could go to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, let all things be done with love. 2 Corinthians 8:8, we are to sincerely love. And then here in this big chapter of chapter 13, that word love, agape, pops up 9 times. And he tells us right here on the front end that love is the greatest thing in the world. He places it over extraordinary gift, knowledge, and sacrifice. And at the end of the day, if you and I don't have love, he says, I am nothing. You could invest it, what you could argue, you could invest in the stock market all your life, and at the end of your life, come up with nothing. If you don't have love, you end up with a big fat zero. And if we read through this chapter of chapter 13, what makes love so great is not how you feel, but how much it sacrifices. Love is the greatest and the most demanding of all the graces. I remember a missionary asked the question, how do you spell love? And the answer was S-A-C-R-I-F-I-C-E, sacrifice. And that perhaps is the great lesson, or the main lesson, at least one of the main lessons in this chapter. Love is sacrificial. Love is put into a cruciform shape. And again, as we dig into 1 Corinthians 13, we come again to another sacrificial quality of love in verse 7. Notice he gives four descriptions of love, four master strokes, as someone has called them. And notice the word, the first word that he uses here in conjunction with this common denominator of all, four alls, all. But the first word that shapes the first all is the word bear. Love bears all things. It's the Greek word stego. Sort of sounds like the word Lego, but it's S-T, stego. And this word has had some, you could argue, some scholarly discussion where people haven't always agreed in terms of how it should be interpreted. Love bears all things. Love never gives up. One translation reads, love has the power of undergoing all things. It carries the idea of endurance. And some other English translations, they give it a different nuance. And they translate it this way, love covers or love protects. So let's find out exactly what's involved here by examining this first, all things, love bears all things or love covers all things. And here's how I want us to approach this matter. The principle of this love explained, the pattern of this love displayed, and then the practice of this love cultivated. The principle of love, this love, explained, displayed, and then cultivated. Number one, the principle of this love displayed, or explained. The Greek word stego is a picturesque word. In its noun form, it describes a physical structure that everybody would be familiar with, a roof. That's right, a roof. Everybody knows what a roof is. Every automobile has a roof. Every house has a roof. You fly over any town or city, it's easy to look down below and see every building below has a roof, whether it's a paint factory, an office building, or a residential section. Why a roof? Well, a roof protects you, doesn't it? A roof conceals. It protects you from the rain or the storms, the elements. It keeps you safe inside, dry and safe. And this word stego captures that idea of a covering, a roof-like covering, a concealing or a protecting. And if you think of how Peter uses the concept of love, he also picks up that concept of covering, doesn't he? 1 Peter 4:8. Remember what he says? Love covers a multitude of sin. So that idea is found in 1 Peter as well, although it's a different covering word. But let me just pause here and give a little qualification. Paul says love covers all things, which certainly has a reference to sin. I think he has more than that, just that involved here. But we should say this because we don't want people to misapply. Love doesn't ignore or sweep all sin under the carpet. If that were the case, Matthew 18 wouldn't be in our Bible. There are times where sin has to be confronted, right? Faithful are the rebukes of a friend. We have to confront sin for the sake of that brother's well-being and for the glory of God. And even 1 Corinthians 13 could be argued here as confronting sin. You remember that the whole letter to the Corinthians. It is addressing some major problems that existed. They were pretty messed up morally. They were fighting like cats and dogs. They had cliques. They had divisions. They had their favorite preachers. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. They were taking each other to law courts. They were boasting in their gifts. They were fighting for the microphone. The corporate gatherings were marked by pride, selfishness, anger, a high level of irritability and resentment. And Paul even mentions those specific sins in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is a rebuke, not a commendation. And I'm sure as this chapter was read, or the letter as a whole was read, and they came to this section of the letter, there were probably not a few that were red-faced, wanting to crawl into the pew. Paul is rebuking them for their lack of love. But what does he mean then when he says, love covers all things? Well, there is a proper kind of concealing other people's sin. You could say love knows how to keep quiet. Love does not blab all or tell all when it comes to other people's foibles or weaknesses and failures. A man by the name of Lewis Smedes, commenting on 1 Corinthians 13, says, love has a fine sense for when to keep its mouth shut. You think of our generation. Is there ever a generation that needs to hear that more than ever? We live in the age of the tell-all books. It's not just tell everything about what happened to me, but I want to tell the world everything what you did to me. How you hurt me, or what mean things you did to me. And I will blog, and I will Facebook, and I will Twitter, and let everybody know how bad of a person you are. And today, even if that person is not a person you actually know, but you disagree with, or don't like what they said, then you can easily go on the attack, and even dig up the past to find something they did wrong. And your whole purpose is to smear their name or discredit their character. And that happens ad nauseum, doesn't it? 24/7. People's characters are dragged through the mud, maligned and stained by gossip and slander. There's no covering. There's exposing and advertising. But biblical love calls us here to do something very different. Dr. Philip Ryken, who used to preach at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, has a book on 1 Corinthians 13 as well. And he says, in terms of this specific text, he says, that's why most of the work of pastors takes place behind closed doors, not with microphones. I like the translation of the NIV, here's how it translates this verse. Love always protects. Or love keeps confidences. Love never wants you to think less of that other person. That's one way to interpret 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love covers all things. Love always protects. But there's something else about this word stego that warrants a different interpretation or understanding. Most of the English translations, including the ESV translation, translate it with the word bear. Love bears all things. I think at least 7 or 8 English translations use that English word bear. The New American Standard, the Old King James, the New King James, and again here, the ESV. And a good argument could be made that that's the best way to translate it. And the reason why that is often been the case in terms of why people prefer that translation as opposed to the other translation is because when Paul picks up this same word, stego, he uses it in that way. For instance, if you turn over to or turn back to 1 Corinthians 9, you can see this word stego and how it's used here in 1 Corinthians 9. It's used in the same book written to the Corinthians. And here in chapter 9, he's talking about his own surrendering of rights for the sake of the gospel in verse 5. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? And then he goes on to mention the right to receive financial support or remuneration. And he argues from two Old Testament perspectives, the very law of Moses, you had the muzzling of an ox, or you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then verse 13, he talks about those who served in the temple in Jerusalem. They were also supported financially. And so he says of himself in verse 12 of chapter 9, we have this rightful claim, and even more, as an apostle, as your spiritual fathers, no one loved you more, no one gave more, but we didn't make use of our rights. We endured, that's what he said, stego, we endured. We faced a lot of extra hardships, a lot of inconveniences. I gave myself to a tent-making trade, working with my hands, and that created an awful lot of extra work. I had to burn the candle at both ends, and there are times where I was physically exhausted, and that must have added a lot more difficulty and frustration to the man's life. And he could easily have avoided that, couldn't he, by simply one payout from the Corinthians. But instead, Paul said, I didn't take a dime from you. I endured. Why did I endure? Well, I loved you, but I also endured for the sake of the gospel. He didn't want anybody to think I was in it for the money. The Apostle Paul uses that word stego here. I endured. He also uses it in 1 Thessalonians 3. That's another place. He only, I think, uses it three times, but here, another place where he uses the word stego, and you can see again how it's best translated. Here in 1 Thessalonians 3, he's speaking to the Thessalonian believers. Remember, Paul had to leave Thessalonica because of intense persecution on the very front end. No sooner had that church been brought to know the Lord Jesus, converted under his preaching ministry, and then there was an intense attack upon the church, and Paul and Silas and Timothy leave town, and they're away from the Thessalonians or from the Thessalonians for what, maybe months, 6 months plus, maybe up to a year. And look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we cannot bear it any longer, or no longer, there's that word, we cannot bear any longer, or no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, our co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in the faith. Paul says, we were concerned for your spiritual well-being under a heavy cloud, a dark cloud of uncertainty. We didn't know what was happening to you, how you were doing spiritually. We were greatly burdened and exercised of heart, and when we couldn't take it anymore, we sent Timothy to do a spiritual checkup. Paul had a pastor's heart, didn't he? Love bears all things. It bears the obstacles and the disappointments and the frustrations and the irritations and the annoyances out of love. So you have two things here. Love covers or protects. Love bears or endures? Which is it? Commentators don't agree, and obviously translators don't agree, but I think I've come up with a good resolution, and I'm going to hide behind two men. Dr. MacArthur, listen to what he says. He gives a very helpful statement here by putting these two things together. Listen to what he says. Love bears all things by protecting others from exposure to ridicule or harm. So love bears all things. There's that concept of bearing. By protecting, there's the other concept, or covering others from being exposed to ridicule or harm. And then Charles Hodge, the Princeton Seminary professor, says something very similar. We bear in silence all annoyances and troubles, concealing or excusing the fault of others instead of gladly disclosing them. You see, there's the concept again. We bear in silence all annoyances and troubles, and we conceal or excuse the fault of others instead of gladly disclosing them. Now let me ask you, how easy is that? Do you and I find that natural? It's far easier to complain about people, to speak of other people's faults or indiscretions, their sins, their weaknesses, especially if they've done something to hurt or bring pain to us. Rather than hide or cover them in silence, we kind of pull the roof off. Now again, there are some situations where we have to speak to others about other people's sins, even to talk to others, to get counsel as to how to respond, maybe perhaps to how to help them. But sad to say, fallen human nature has the perverse tendency to expose someone's faults and failures, even to a sense of delight or satisfaction. And what the Bible calls that is gossip. And it can start pretty early in life, can it? Children, mums and dads, sometimes you have to tell your children, don't be a tattletale. Mummy, Daddy, Tommy hit me, or someone took my toy. Now sometimes children have to tell your parents. It's the wise thing to tell your parents. You don't want to cover sin in the wrong way. But oftentimes the motive for telling is driven by pride and envy, sometimes jealousy, selfishness. And those sins make it easy to talk about other people's sins and weaknesses rather than our own. And don't forget this, we are the sons of Adam. And he was the first guy to do it. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, that's why I had Pastor Bernard read that. Genesis chapter 3, in the very aftermath of the eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam is questioned by God, verse 9, but the Lord called to Adam, or the man, and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and of the tree I ate. What's his response? It's not, I'm sorry. It's not, I sinned. It's not I failed in my leadership. It's not that I made a wretched choice. It's not that I chose Eve over you, Lord. It was an act of sinful idolatry. I take responsibility 100% for my actions. That's not what Adam says. He becomes his own defense lawyer, you could say. He deflects. He blame shifts. He blames his wife, and he also blames God. He doesn't protect his wife. He throws her under the bus. The woman you gave me. She's to blame for the mess we are in. Have you ever done that? It's as easy as breathing. And if Adam had a bunch of guy friends and went out on Friday night, he would have sat down with them and probably told them the same story. That wife that God gave me, that's why I'm in the mess I'm in. It's not just men that do this. Wives can too, can't they? Just pick up a telephone and tell your friend how selfish and insensitive your husband is. Again, the Bible defines most talk like that as gossip. Why do we enjoy talking about other people's faults and weaknesses and inconsistencies? Why do we have the tendency to focus on other people's sins at the same time, seemingly oblivious to our own? Well, we're certainly not thinking about them, are we? We're not thinking of what's best for them. How does telling other people about other people's sins and weaknesses help them? Again, that's what the world does. It cheerleads us in respect to doing that kind of thing. The world we live in resembles a shark-infested ocean, man-eating sharks ready to attack as soon as they smell blood. One slip of the tongue, one wrong turn or action, and it's a shark fest. Hundreds or thousands of bloggers are on the attack. It's interesting, Jesus knew something like that, didn't he? He was constantly under the attack by the Pharisees and the scribes. They were constantly looking for something they could find inconsistent, something that he did wrong, some kind of violation of the Mosaic law. And when they couldn't find anything, they made it up. They found fault where there was no fault. They found sin where there was no sin. Remember, they accused him of being a drunkard, a glutton, a blasphemer, a Sabbath breaker. And that can happen in churches, can it? Remember how Paul describes the church in Galatia? You are devouring one another. You're devouring one another. And perhaps, in all likelihood, the Corinthian church was just as bad. It came back to a lack of love. The principle of this love explained, that brings us secondly to the pattern of this love displayed. The pattern of this love displayed. Love bears all things, covers all things. Both of those things are true expressions of biblical love, and both of those things, I believe at least, and so does a couple of other men, as we mentioned, forge them together. We bear all things by covering all things. And the things that he has in view here might not necessarily be, at least not always, put into the category of sin. Sometimes personality quirks, temperamental weaknesses, sometimes just differing matters of judgment. We all have them. And the closer you and I get to people, the more time you spend with people, the more you see them. Quite a challenge when it comes to loving other people. But how do we cover or keep on covering? How do we bear this patiently? Well, I think the best way is to get our eyes focused on God Himself. And I would take you back to Genesis chapter 3 again, because no one bears all things and covers the all things better than God. And here again, Genesis 3, we have the story of the fall, arguably the saddest story in our Bible. Adam and Eve have sinned against God, and as a result, they fall under the death sentence. They had been warned, and as soon as they sin, they experience fear, shame. They no longer feel safe in the presence of God. So they run, they hide, and they cover themselves with fig leaf covering. They hide behind a grove of trees, thinking they can hide from God's eyes and escape His judgment. And what does God do? He could have killed them, right on the spot. The headlines could have read, Adam and Eve struck dead by a thunder blast of divine wrath. God kept His word. God's justice and holiness went on display. But that didn't happen. That didn't happen. God makes a glorious intrusion, not by the sword of justice, but by a garment of grace, a covering. A covering. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. God becomes the first coverer, clother. What is he doing? He's loving them. That's what he's doing. He's loving them. He's protecting them from themselves and from the shame of nakedness. God covers. God protects. If you move down the timeline in terms of biblical history, you go to chapter 9 of Genesis, we see it again. This covering, this is a human application of the principle, Genesis chapter 9. Another sin issue comes to the fore. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah falls into sin. He gets drunk and lies uncovered in his tent. The concept of nakedness is here again, just as it was with our first parents. And there's also the element of shame here. And look what happens. Both, or at least three of Noah's sons get involved here. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. One son ends up getting cursed, and the two other sons get blessed. And it's easy to see why. The first son, Ham, is cursed. And it's because he refuses to cover his dad's nakedness. He exposes it. He goes and tells his other two brothers. He makes the initial discovery and blabs. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers. One old divine says, on perceiving the situation, he goes out and reports with malignant pleasure to his brothers. A gross disrespect to an aged parent. And what did the other two brothers do? Well, they cover their father's nakedness. They back into that tent in a backward fashion, so they don't even let their own eyes gaze upon their dad's nakedness. They cover it. They cover it. That's love in action. Love in action. They were practicing 1 Corinthians 13. Love covers. And that's what Paul is calling us to do here. To practice a concealing, a protecting with respect to all things, sin, failings, weaknesses, infirmities that we see in our brother. Just one more note here in terms of patterns. If you move further along the biblical timeline, we come to the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus, and really at the very heart of that is covering, isn't it? The Day of Atonement. The very word atonement speaks of covering. That very word atonement has to do with covering. On that Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice, a lamb sacrifice to cover the sins of God's people. It was prefiguring, anticipating the greater sacrifice and the greatest covering of sin. The atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Christ bore our sin on the cross. He covered our sins by a blood atonement. He becomes the hiding place. He becomes the roof to protect us from divine judgment. If Jesus Christ had not died on that cross, we would still be living in the nakedness of our shame, unforgiven under the wrath of God. And don't we also see that in Jesus' life, in dealing with his disciple friends? They did an awful lot of things that had to be covered. On many occasions, he saw their lack of faith. He saw their pride. They were constantly bickering and arguing over who's the greatest. On one occasion, they wanted fire to come down from heaven and consume a village of the Samaritans. It was a manifestation of their racist pride. On another occasion, they forbid a man from casting out demons because he didn't follow after them. It was a manifestation of their denominational pride. But you go to the very back of the Lord's life when He's in that garden experiencing extreme duress. He's at His weakest, His most vulnerable time in His life. And it's really the only time He ever asks His disciples for help or come alongside and at least pray for me. Watch and pray for me at least for an hour. And what does He find? After He comes back to them sweating drops of blood, He finds them sleeping. He bore so much and He covered so much. And the good thing to remember, brethren, is that's how He treats us. We have a couple of stanzas in that hymn by John Newton. Here's how it goes. Stanza one. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His love beyond a brother's costly and knows no end. Could we bear from one another what He daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. For good we render ill, He accounts us brethren still. He bears all things. He covers all things. The principle of this love explained. The principle of His love displayed, but now finally, and the last point, the principle of love cultivated. The principle of love cultivated. And I want to bring three very brief applications here, brethren, to help us to know better how to cultivate this kind of love. How can we practice this more faithfully and consistently? How can we be better agape lovers? And three brief applications. Number one, be encouraged. Number two, be prepared. And number three, be opportunistic. Okay? Many more things could be said. Maybe you would have 10 more things you can tell me after the sermon. That's fine. These are just three applications. Be encouraged, be prepared, be opportunistic. Number one, be encouraged to love like this. We need to remind ourselves frequently that the gospel of Jesus Christ pardons us. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? We are forgiven in Christ, but the gospel of Jesus Christ also empowers us. I've said that many times from the pulpit, but it pardons and it empowers. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We've been saved from sin. We've been regenerated, born from above, born of the Spirit. There's been a death to life experience, and there's been an implantation of grace. And those graces are often called or referred to, at least in two places in the New Testament, as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits on that fruit tree is love. And fruit grows. It ripens. It matures. And so we can grow in this love. That's the wonderful thought that we should never forget. We can grow in this love. And there was a serious deficiency in this love in the Corinthian church. But you can't say that, can you, about every church? You can't say that about the church in Thessalonica. Remember what Paul says to that church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We give thanks to God because your faith is growing. And he says, the love of every one of you, for one another is increasing. I thought of our church, Grace Baptist Church. I don't think we're a Corinthian church. We're more like the church at Thessalonica. Your love is evident, and it has increased. That should encourage us, but we all know this, don't we? We can always grow more. You never stop growing. You should never stop growing as a Christian. So keep on seeking to love one another. Second application, be encouraged. Second application, be prepared. Be prepared to exercise this kind of love. God gives us the fruit of the Spirit, this particular grace of love, so that it will be put on display. God doesn't want us to hide our graces. He wants them to put on display. And if you're a Christian, God wants you to grow in all of those graces. He wants that fruit to grow. He wants your love to grow. And for your graces to grow, whether it's faith, whether it's love, it has to be tested and tried. Sort of like getting strong physically. You won't get strong physically if you are a couch potato, right? Sitting in front of your TV 24/7. You have to go to the gymnasium. You have to lift weights. You have to get on a treadmill. And God will test and try our love. God will put us into gymnasium so that our love will increase, that we will exercise it and be strengthened in love. So I'm simply saying, get ready, be prepared. Get ready for disappointments, for frustrations, for hurts and pains. Get ready to be exposed to weakness and infirmities that you see in other people. You have 5 children. In most of the growing up years, there's been no significant problem. But suddenly your 5-year-old is developing patterns and habits of disrespect and rebellion. Not just once in a while, once a month kind of thing, but every day for over a year or 2 years with such a high degree of frequency and intensity, it almost scares you. You're being tested to love. A love that covers, a love that bears. Maybe it's an unconverted husband, wife, a mother-in-law. Maybe it's a marriage. You've enjoyed a wonderful marriage for 25 years, very little tension and conflict. It's been relatively easy when you think and compare yourself to other people you know. But suddenly, your wife, and you just turn age 40, and she develops a crippling disease, a rheumatoid arthritis, or the beginning of dementia. Your love's going to be tested in ways it hasn't been tested before. Love bears all things. Love covers all things. Be prepared. God wants you and I to grow in love, and He will make sure it happens. Third application, be encouraged, be prepared. Third, be opportunistic. Look for opportunities to put this love on display. And if you are part of a church, you will have lots of opportunities. God puts us in churches for that very reason, so that we will rub shoulders with people who are like us, weak like us, sinful like us, who have annoying habits like us. And so it will be pretty easy to put this love on display. You will have lots of opportunities. God will put people in your lives who will test your patience, your long-suffering, and people who seem hard to love. And when you come face to face with people like that, you know what the easiest thing to do is? Run and hide and avoid. Who wants to be exposed to people who can hurt you on a regular basis by their insensitivity who wants to be exposed to people who are like burrs and thorns. But instead of running and hiding and going into cocoons of self-protection, you have opportunities to put Jesus on display. This is really a wonderful way to invest in the kingdom of God. You want future rewards? Well, here's a great way to get them. Love like Christ. I do really believe that those who are going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who love the most like Christ. And it will show itself up, brethren. How well do you love like Christ? By long-term friendships, marriages, and church relationships. A 50-year-old marriage is a wonderful testimony to a couple who have learned to suffer long, to bear all things, and to cover all things. Been a member of a church for 30 plus years. Have a friendship that stretches over 30, 40 years. How do you explain that? Love bearing, love covering. It's a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. And when people get a hold of Jesus Christ and understand who He is and what He did, He loved you when you were still a sinner, when you were a helpless, weak sinner, nothing good in you, nothing to attract His love, nothing done by you to excite His love, and He continues to love you in spite of all of your failings, all of our weaknesses, all of our flops, and all of our inconsistencies. And when you and I get a hold of that, we should always be amazed that He loved me. And He continues to love me. And Christian, you have a wonderful opportunity to put Christ's love on display. In your home, at work, in church. And Jesus believes, I think He did, the best place to advertise His love is in the church. They will know you are My disciples by your love for one another. So Christian, make most of the opportunities in your marriage, in the church, in your relationship with family members. Too many people are living for the here and now and are controlled and dominated by self-love. We are to be lovers of God and lovers of Christ and lovers of one another. We are even to love our enemies. And God, when He brings people into our lives or situations where our love is tested, think of it not as something to avoid and run away from, but an opportunity, a golden opportunity to love like He loved you and continues to love you. And the only way any of us can love like this is by knowing Jesus Christ. Without Christ, it's an impossibility. Without the Holy Spirit, this is an impossibility. If you want to love like Christ, you have to know Christ. And when you know Him by faith, you can begin to love like Him. And here's the great purpose in life, by the way. To glorify God. And how do you best glorify Him? By loving like He loved you and continues to love you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word and its instruction. We do pray, Lord, that You would help us when it comes to implementing, putting into practice what we've heard today. We must confess, Lord, that we have been humbled when we think of how little we love like You loved us. So help us, Lord, to put Your love on display in ways perhaps we haven't before. Help us, Lord, to be more resolute more determined to put this kind of love on display in our homes, in our husband-wife relationships with our children, but also in the context of a local assembly. Lord, give us grace. May we be a people that grow more and more in this grace of love. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.